If you could turn to Ephesians, and we'll be looking at all of it, more or less. Why don't I pray as we start? Oh God, we've already prayed Paul's prayer from chapter 1, that the Spirit would be at work in us, giving us wisdom and revelation, that our hearts would be opened, that we would understand what you've called us to. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see the treasures in Ephesians of what you've done for us, but also what you are doing through us as well. Please help us to understand the privileged position you've put us in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I judge by the fact that you're here that you probably think there's a point to it. If you don't think there's a point to this, what are you doing here? Do you often do pointless things and go to places that you don't sort of think there's an awful lot of reason to be doing? The point for you might be that you like it. That's great. If you like coming to church, brilliant. Perhaps you think the point is that you're going to learn something. I hope so. That's certainly true. That's meant to happen at church. It's an important point, in fact. Maybe it's a bit of a broader point than that, that you think through the whole experience of what we do, including what we do afterwards, in having tea and coffee together, that we'd encourage each other. You can't really overstate the New Testament emphasis that the church builds each other up. So if we did everything that we've done just now, virtually, we did it all online, so I put out an order of service, you looked these songs up on YouTube and you sang them in front of your computer, and I'd already put the sermon online and you listened, it wouldn't be the same. I know it would be a bit weird, but that you couldn't do the mutual encouragement thing, although we would have heard the same words and said the same things. So that's a point there. Maybe you'd say worship. True, that's a good catch-all phrase, that all that learning, encouraging, is all done to honour God and to sit and listen to his word read and when it's preached is a worshipful act of submitting to him, and then the prayers offered and praise offered. This is all very important stuff, and the stuff that has to be done together. But why? Why did God do it that way? Is there a difference between that and another group? Recently, a church has been set up in London. I think it might be a bit longer than I thought. But the founder wanted everything that was good about church, but the things he didn't like about church, he wanted taken out. So their service has everything that we have, everything we've done today. It has singing, readings, and a sermon, and of course, a cuppa afterwards, which Presbyterians talk about the regulative principle. I think tea must be in there somewhere, by good and necessary consequence. And but the one thing he didn't like, he's removed, which is God. And you know, maybe they also midweek ran an atheism explored group that they invited their friends to. I don't know. But is church the same? Is it church? And it makes you wonder, well, what do we do differently? Do we do anything differently to them? And there's a deeper question that why do we do church? The deeper question to why do we do church is why does God? Why does God do church? Why does God want a church, and what does he want to do with it? And these are some of the big issues in Ephesians. In fact, for a small book, there's lots of stuff in it. And we're going to take our time over it. I'm not exactly sure how often I'm going to bites of the cherry I'm going to take with this. We may take some breaks, we may just plow on. I'll sort of see what your faces are like over the next few weeks, but I guess it's going to take 20 or so sermons to get ourselves through, and sometimes we're just going to be looking at a couple of verses, sometimes bigger sections. We could therefore get lost in the detail and forget where we've been. So tonight I thought it'd be useful to do an overview, not so that you don't have to come back. In fact, really, tonight is more of an advert than a sermon in some ways. Just a taster of why you're going to have to come back in future weeks. So get a taste, get some of the big picture thinking done, which will beg some huge questions, which I'm going to make no attempt to answer. You're going to have to come back for those. But I hope tonight still it will be quite practical. I did a bit of this morning of our Bible toolkit, but a good thing to start is, who to and when. Well, the title is a bit of a clue, isn't it? If you remember the Bible Toolkit, it matters who it's written to, who by, and when it's written. Well, the nerds think that this is written in 61 or 62 AD. For our purposes, that doesn't mean a great deal in my ears straight away, but for our purposes, that's 30 years, give or take, after the resurrection. So Christianity has been going for 30 years when this letter lands on the doormat. Christianity has been going for 30 years. Now imagine, put that in sort of our time scales. CPC, as a church, is 21 years old, just turned 21. EPQ, as a presbytery, a denomination, whatever you want to call it, has been going for 25 years. Now imagine, rather than just 20-odd years, 30 years from the start of a congregation or the start of a presbytery, imagine we were that far into Christianity. Imagine the sort of issues you'd be grappling with. So that's when it's written. It's written to the Ephesians, but that's not as obvious as it sounds. It's specifically addressed to them, it would seem, but generally it's thought that it's not just to them, but it's a circular to Laodicea, Hierapolis, and the sort of area around Turkey. All the New Testament letters are written aware that they're written for a wider audience, but they're also writing into specific circumstances, specific situations, which we'll think about as we go through. Most New Testament letters are written countering an obvious problem, and sometimes that problem is more obvious than others. Ephesians, it's far less obvious at first as to, well, what's the problem here? But it's fair to say that they are Gentiles. It's to a Gentile church. That's to say they're not Jewish. And you read about what the Ephesians are like in, say, Acts 19. The gospel is preached there, and it causes a riot because the people are pagans and the silversmiths go out of business as everyone gives up their idolatry. So what we can know from Acts 19 and what we know from history is that the Ephesians are very spiritual people. They take religion and spirituality very serious. They're very religious, but they're very pagan. They're very different from Jews and they're very different from the early Christians. Their morality is very different. They're prone to, what we know of them is they're prone to greed. They like their money, they like the finer things. They were sexually immoral, they were prone to drunkenness, and their concept of God is very different. They had different gods for a start, they didn't have just the one, and their main god is in fact a goddess. Their main god is a feminine. They would have lots of ideas about the unseen spiritual realm, and they would practice magical rituals. Also, pagans, depending on the kind of pagan you were, and there'd be a variety in Ephesus, I'd guess, are either fatalistic, so, well, it's written in the stars, this is how things are going to go, or everything is completely random. And now these people have become Christians, and they need to see that everything is different. They need to know their place in the world and in God's plan. They're Gentiles, so where do they fit in God's plan? Are they the climax of God's plan and so tempted to think that they're better than the Jews? Or are they incidental? Are they inferior to the Jews? How do they relate to these Jewish people? Now they're Christians, how do they live and relate to each other? These are very basic issues that they face, and Ephesians are going to answer for us. What's the central message of the book? What's the purpose of the book? Why did Paul have to put another book in the Bible? There's another way of putting it. See, often we approach the Bible as if it's a collection of sayings which are a mixture of truths and tips. So you say, how do you know something's true? And you get the Bible and you go, there you go, that verse there, it's true. Or how should we respond to something? Where's a verse here? There you go, go and do likewise. And it's sort of collected in a random order. But books have linking ideas within them. There's an issue that they're sorting out for a special group or something like that. And that's true of Ephesians. Some things are going to keep on popping up as you go through the book. And even when you're not looking at them specifically, there's a sort of a few ideas that join the whole book together and hold it all together. The central idea is this, I think. Ask me in a few weeks' time if I still agree with this, but this is what I think. It's the central idea in Ephesians is God's plan of reconciliation. God's plan of reconciliation. Let's expand that a little bit. That means bringing together what has been pushed apart. God is going to bring together what is pushed apart and bring it in unity in Christ. So, well, God and man has been pushed together. Man and man has been pushed together. Creation has been pushed apart. Creation's pushed apart. Christ is going to bring everything together into some sort of unity. And this works on a cosmic scale. It's funny, if you read a book on Ephesians or commentary on Ephesians, they always talk about God's cosmic plan. And it always makes me laugh because it makes me think of the 1970s and Only Fools and Horses and, you know, cosmic man. And so, what cosmic means is it means universal, so global, and across the universe, and spiritual dimensions. It means everything. So cosmic, it means the world, the universe, and everything, including the sort of spiritual realms. So at the fall, both the natural and the supernatural worlds fell. Both are disordered, but they're brought together under Christ's headship. So look at chapter 1, verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. He's talking about Christ. Everything is going to be brought together and submitted under Christ's authority. Christ has defeated all spiritual powers and he rules everything. So if you go back to that bit that David read, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, in many ways, this could be the key two verses of Ephesians, but they're pretty dense. We'll unpack them in a couple of weeks. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. But we need to be told that because it doesn't look like that, does it? As you look out across Chelmsford and you watch the news, it doesn't look like everything's been brought to order under Christ. Part of that victory, we're going to see, is saving people by grace. And those people he saved are the church. And he's going to use that church as his agent in the world to bring unity. He's going to use the church as his agent to show people and spiritual powers what he has done, which we've just looked at in those verses we've just read. So we've looked at 1:22. Now look at the next verse, verse 23, which is his body. So it brings everything together for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And if you look a bit further on to chapter 3, verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Lots of theology, if you like, about all sorts of things, but there's lots about the church in Ephesians, lots about what the church is. And the practical stuff all relates to what it means to be the church. There's a point to being the church. And therefore, if you're the church, or you're a bit of the church, a member of the church, there's responsibilities. And the point is bigger than we normally speak of. All those things I used examples of at the beginning are not wrong, but they're part of a much, much bigger picture. All those things are true. We learn, we encourage, we worship, we reach out. True, that's all true. And it's all important. But the reason is why God made a church in the first place, which is to display his power, display his wisdom to the cosmos, to human and spiritual powers alike. So we better know how to do that. So the reason Paul writes is so that we know this, to be built up for that task and to help each other, which is a good clue of what any book in the Bible is about, particularly letters. Read the beginning, read the end. They always seem a bit random at the end, but it tells us why Paul writes, is to build each other up for that task and to see practically how it works out. There's a very simple structure. I said that Daniel was a book of two halves. Ephesians really is a book of two halves. Very simple structure. Some people have said the first half is theology, second half is practical. Really, both halves have a lot of theology and both sides have a lot of practical stuff. But you could say the first three chapters are about the new humanity. We call it the church, the church is the new humanity, that this people has been created and called by God, and chapters 4 to 6 is guidance for the new humanity, the church. We might say church conduct, how to be spiritual while on earth. So I suppose in that respect, it's got a bit of overlap with Daniel. I'll give you a few edited highlights. We're going to have a quick whiz through to give you an idea of what's coming up and going to raise a few issues, which I'm then not going to answer. You may forget some of this, but hopefully you remember some. We're going to look at all of it in the future. And the most important thing this week is you need to come back next week. So chapter 1 is the cosmic scope of God's work. Like I said, a bit of a 70s word, but it's a very Ephesians idea. It never appears in Ephesians, but the idea is there, which we mean God's work in time, in space, earthly and spiritual. And central to God's cosmic plan is the church. Now that might surprise you, but that is right up front in Ephesians. And central to it, it keeps on coming up, is central to what God is doing is the church. And when we say church, we mean the people of God. But in Ephesians, it's concerned about the individual basis of those who make it up and us as a whole. God's plan about the church and its cosmic plan from the start, before time, before creation, and those who are in it. So look at chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It goes on, in love he predestined us. Verse 11, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And then there's some verses as we move on about being marked in the Holy Spirit. So that these people who've been chosen and predestined and so on, they know they're in Christ because of the Spirit's work in them. And of course, this brings up directly the issues of predestination. You can't not bring up the issues of predestination when the word predestined is in the text. You've got to deal with it. And you might say, well, you know, how does that relate to our free will? Well, you have to come to those weeks when we deal with that. But he goes on about their need to know this. It's a spiritual need. And the context, of course, is all this happens within the spiritual realms. So look at chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Talking about God the Father, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand and in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So remember the context the Ephesians are in. They're pagans. They used to be involved in magic rituals. Jesus has triumphed over all spiritual powers, and we are with him, which nicely sets up the rest of the book. And then chapter 2, spiritually talks about spiritually speaking, because we've been talking about the spiritual realms. Spiritually speaking, we're dead. All humanity left to itself is on the devil's side. So that's even worse than being dead, isn't it? You're dead in one sense. In another sense, you've taken a side against God. You're with the devil. And we need God to intervene. And he does. And just as he rose Jesus from the dead, so he gives us spiritual life now. Now, what do dead people typically do? I've noticed that all dead people have one thing in common, which is they don't do anything. They can't do anything for themselves. You can't say to a dead person, well, pull your socks up. Stop being so. You know, you just can't do that with dead people. They are dead. They can do nothing for themselves. In fact, no one else can do anything for them either. And before Christ comes into our lives, that's what we are. We are spiritually dead. So spiritually, what can we do for ourselves? Nothing. So it is purely an act of grace, independent of us, that we can be saved. So that's the first half of chapter 2. The second half of the chapter introduces the idea of unity. These people who've been brought from death to life have a different identity. They're not what they were. They're now something else. And their identity is now neither Jew nor Gentile. Rather, God has created a new man, the church, in which God's Spirit lives. Chapter 3 is about the deep mystery of the unity of the church. The big barrier of the ancient world is now torn down. No longer is there a Jew-Gentile division. That was the big barrier. So this new unity is displayed to all of creation, and it displays to all of creation God's wisdom. So there's that chapter 3, verse 10, which is very important in Ephesians. If I can find it again. There it is. His intent was now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Remember, by all creation, we mean people and spiritual powers. So God is proved wise by the church. Now that still, I've read Ephesians before, I've heard other people preach on Ephesians. That still seems odd to me. And I guess it does to you. Because the church often seems so foolish. And it seems so divided. So that's what it seems to us. What must it seem to people outside the church? But here you have it in Ephesians, that through the church, God is going to display his wisdom. So already there's a hint here, isn't there, about our duties of being part of a church. So already in the second half of that is going to be demanded. So first three chapters, there's a bit of a summary for each chapter there, is God's big plan before time is to save the church, to purify it and fill it with his spirit. That's chapter one. Chapter two is to raise people from spiritual death into this new man, the church. That's chapter two. And then the unity of all types of people to display God's wisdom to all. That's chapter three. So the second half is how to live that out, how to live out the duty of being the church as empowered by the Spirit. And the key to this is unity and relationships. So 4:1-16 is about the church as the body of Christ. The different parts work together to be united. Christ gifts certain people with word ministries, and their job is in turn to equip the people to serve the body. 4:17-6:9 is all about relationships. So 4:17-5:21, there's quite a bit about general Christian living, but some of it is quite specific, much of it relational, particularly how we speak and how we speak to people and treat people. And then 5:22-6:9 is about specific groups of relationships. The relationships we spend most of our time in, with our children, with our spouse, and in the workplace. How we live displays something about God and what God has done in us. To disorder those relationships, to treat people badly, to speak foolishly, misrepresents God to the world. In that section, basically, so when we disorder our relationships, we tell the world a lie about God. So in that section, there's a famous bit about marriage, and where marriage draws a parallel between the husband and the wife and Christ and the church. And given what we've just looked at in the whole book, you now think, well, of course it does that. It had to say that. In fact, it was almost obvious by then. And to some extent, not just husband and wife relationships, but all relationships say not the same thing, but all relationships speak something of what God has done in us. Then chapter 6. Yeah, see, it's been behaving for too long, the computer. Chapter 6, 10-18, is about the armour of God. So it says here, remember, this is a spiritual battle, but the weapons seem perhaps ordinary. Faith, love, hope, prayer, the Bible. Now, put that in with the rest of Ephesians, what does that tell us? Well, there's two big concerns that come together here. The church and unity and spiritual powers. So we're in a spiritual battle with the spiritual powers, and the battle is fought with faith, love, hope, prayer, the Bible, and so on. And the battlefield is chapters 4-6. The battlefield is ordinary relationships. So day to day, in the home, in the church, in work, you are in a spiritual battle for which you need certain weapons. And so the battlefield is, the fight you have every day is, how do you treat your children? How do you treat your husband or wife? How do you treat your parents? How do you treat your colleagues? How do you, the person next to you at church? All these things are profoundly spiritual. So you think, I know you probably don't think this, but in some churches you would, what we do now is, you know, this is worship with a capital W, and it's all very spiritual and we take it very seriously. Not suggesting we don't. And then we go through and do tea and coffee. That's the fun bit, and is optional. You can skip that bit if you want. But actually you see that the whole thing is a spiritual package, isn't it? The way we treat one another is very important. And not just on a Sunday, therefore, the way we treat each other all the time. It's the battlefield through which God's power is going to be displayed. But the relationships are not just internal. They're not just within the church. So at the very end, chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fiercely make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. So this mystery about what God's doing in the church is going to go out. This spiritual power is outward and evangelistic, including speaking to non-Christians about this big gospel message, which brings unity to the world, but also the church being what it should be is part of what wins them over. And that's, I suppose that's the end of our big bird's eye view. For a while we're going to change from what we've done is sort of flown over Ephesians and just gone look, mountain, tree, things like that. What we're going to do now is going to have a trek through, we're not going to start it now, but over the next few weeks we're going to have a trek through Ephesians where we're going to look at things in a bit more detail, how things work and to get practical. But just from a quick survey already, that's flagged up some important practical things for us to think about and do, hasn't it? Obviously, like I said, we'll look at the detail in future weeks. There's lots of things here, but broadly, I think we can summarise the practical stuff into three categories. These are the three categories. And there's lots in this, but we've got other weeks to worry about them. Worldview, identity, and the importance of the church. And like I said, lots under each, and they're slightly overlapping categories, but I'll give you a taster of some of the issues that we'll grapple with. So firstly, worldview. Now this has come up from time to time in other things we've looked at. It's come up in Daniel. Everyone has their way of seeing the world. It comes out of your experience, including your upbringing, what country you're from, your education, what you watch on TV, and so on. But Christians are given a new starting point, which is the gospel. So these Ephesians were pagan. They did their magic rituals. They believed in lots of gods and spooky spiritual forces. And now Paul's saying, no, you've got to start again. You've got to look at the world a different way. The world functioned in a different way to what you thought. And we're the same. We're used to talking about the gospel. You know, Jesus died in my place and took away my sin. He rose again to give me new life. That's fine. And you'll certainly find lots of that sort of stuff in Ephesians, but it's more expansive, it's more detailed, there's more implications. From that starting point, we see the whole world differently. Ephesians teaches that Christ is the head of all of life and the universe. Now, I've mentioned this Kuiper quote before, that there's no part of the universe that Jesus has not put his hand on and said, mine. I wonder whether Kuiper might have been reading Ephesians when he said that. So if Jesus is the head over life and the universe, he is the boss of what happens. And that means there's no division in what happens in our lives. There's no division between religious and secular. So often we think there's church and some things that fit into church. So here's my church box, and in church goes services on a Sunday, other meetings, Sunday school, etc. Various ministries I do because I want to help the church, so that goes in the church box. There. And then there's outside of church, there's a number of boxes. There's work, and there's relationships, and there's study, and there's finances. And the Ephesians model is, no, there's not church, work, relationships, study, money, and whatever else you want to add on, recreation and so on, art. There's just Jesus. And everything else goes into that box, including church, work, relationships and so on. Everything else goes in there. There's just Christ, and everything else fits into him somehow. That's what we've got to work out, how that happens. So Ephesians encourages us to think Christianly about all those things, about everything, to start thinking Christianly about them. So we view the world through a gospel filter. Work, all our different relationships, study, money, politics, food, leisure, music, whatever it is, you name it. We tend to look at things in a much more divided up way. Spiritual things here, rotated around church, everything else. And we can't do that from an Ephesians viewpoint. We tend to look at work by dividing up things as well. So We have church workers over there and everyone else over here. And over here, the best ones are those who do helpful jobs, medics, teachers, and at the bottom of the line are, you know, architects and people like that, because what, you know, the world can function without them. And people like that, we tend to divide up work. But actually, if we're thinking, we need to think Christianly about all jobs, because Jesus is over all areas of work, which means we can think Christianly about any job and the impact a Christian would have on those around them. So that's the first thing, is about worldview. The next one is about Christian identity. If it's true, if that, all that's true that I've just said, then that goes to the heart of who we are. And often our identity ourselves is by what we do, especially men. We identify ourselves by our work. So I'll give you an example. When I was at university, I did a degree in civil engineering, and things were sort of being changed in the industry, and everyone wanted to have a B-eng or an M-eng. What you didn't want is an HND or a BSc in engineering, because if you had a B-eng or an M-eng, you could get chartered. And being chartered was the, you know, that's what the clever ones do. That's the respectful bosses do that. You didn't want a lesser status of engineering. And this is true in lots of industries, isn't it? That we sort of think, oh, doctors, well, they're more important than nurses, aren't they? Or something like that. And head teachers are more important than the, you know, the ones that do lessons. How could that be important? And we think about that with lots of jobs. We tend to state, we give people's identity by their status, by their work, or by something else. Some people get their identity from relationships or how people respond to them. Think, why does something like Twitter even exist? Because we want people to respond to what we put on there. In Facebook, you know, people live for the likes. Ask Craig what that means afterwards. He'll explain it to you. If Christian identity is found somewhere else entirely, we're united to Christ. That's what you are if you're a Christian. You're united to Christ. Lots about that in Ephesians. And that changes everything. That changes our perspective, because you are loved by the Creator and the Redeemer of the universe. Who cares who likes your photograph on Facebook? Who cares who earns the most? And so our identity is not about our grades at school or college, or our relationship, or our work status, or who fancies us, or our fashion, or what we can do in sport, or whatever, but our identity is in Christ. And if you're a Christian, that's all the same, isn't it? Also, it means our identity is not in our nationality, or in our race, or our age, or our class. These are the typical dividing lines in our society and in the church. They are small differences compared to the Jew-Gentile division of the first century. So if Jesus can sort that out, if Jesus can sort out the Jew-Gentile thing in the church, everything else is trivia. It's not always straightforward, though, is it? I mean, nationalities and races, they can cross wires. They can, you hear something different to what was meant, maybe. Maybe we're understanding, because we sort of think, oh, well, I'm not from the same country as you, so I'll give you a bit of leeway. But how often have I heard in church, I don't like that church, it's a bit posh? Now, imagine saying, I'm not going to go to your church, it's full of plebs. I think people would pick up rocks and chuck them at you. Rightly so. But it's okay to say it the other way. That's a very strange thing. Or how about this? If I had a pound for every time this was said. Well, your church is okay, but there's nobody my age. Or there's nobody my children's age. Now, I've got a bit of sympathy for that. But really, it shows a misunderstanding of the gospel. It certainly would suggest they've never read Ephesians. And you're passing on the misunderstanding onto the next generation. The whole point of Ephesians is that in the church, the Jews and the Gentiles are flung together. And now, black, white, Asian, in what we, when we do the boxes on things, other, are all just flung together. Rich and poor, people who listen to Chopin and listen to JLS, are all put together. And that's the whole point. I'm sure Paul, in some of the issues he faces in the New Testament, just go, all right then, just have a Jew church and a Gentile church. Just do your own thing. I'm fed up trying to sort you all out. It's not necessarily easier, but it's better. The whole point is to get a load of old people, and a load of young people, and a load of in-between people, and say, right, you're one now. You see, if you have two Christians, say one is an old black woman who's well-educated and rich, and the other one is a young white boy who leaves school early and works on for minimum wage. On the face of it, they have nothing in common, but they will with others. But just by the virtue that both are being in Christ means that they've got more in common with each other than anyone else that they'll meet. And sometimes you find that, don't you? Because you're friends with someone at church of a different race, a different nationality, a different age, and you realise that you see the world in the same way. You have the same values. And yet you find yourself out of kilter with someone you know at work who looks like you, is about the same age, and they dress like you, and you have nothing in common. So identity is found in Christ, which brings us to unity, which brings us to the last thing, which is the importance of the church. The church is central to God's plan for the universe. And that's bizarre, isn't it, as you look around. For start, look around tonight. This is central to God's plan for the universe. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? Oh dear, I guess, is probably something near the front of it. What has this got to do with what's happening light years away and in the future and so on? But God demonstrates his wisdom through the church. So everything we normally say about church is true. We learn more, we grow, we help others to do that. And in doing so, it's part of our worship. We respond to God as his people together. That's all true. But those things fit into a much bigger thing. We are the church. We and all the other churches are central to God's plan to bring others to him to demonstrate his wisdom. Now, how does that square with typical things we might feel or say? I feel a bit tired for church tonight. You know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I've got something better to do. And we see why it matters, why being here matters when we look at Ephesians, see why encouraging others matters, and why God gifts us to serve each other. So what I've just done is give you a massive, sweeping, perhaps bewildering picture of Ephesians. Lots of loose ends, which we're going to cover in future weeks. But the end result should be a greater understanding of who we are in Christ and a bigger view of what the church is. Let's pray together. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Oh God, we ask that as we look at Ephesians over the coming weeks and months, that we would understand ourselves what the central plan of your church is. We'd understand who we are and what our identity is because of what you've done in and through us. And that as a result, we would know how to live as your people so that we could fulfill your purposes in the world. And we ask that you do this for the honor and glory of your Son's name.